Right then, brothers and sisters, your careful attention to our brother Kevin as he gives us part one, expounding the Mount Olivet prophecy.
Thank you very much, Brother Sam. Very good evening, brothers and sisters. I would not be exaggerating when I say that in reality, to do justice to this subject, I would need at least 8 Bible classes, if not going on to 10. I see sales sneaking already. You're not going to get that. You're going to get it over 2 weeks. Because such is the amount of information in the whole of Scripture which is relevant to this chapter or part of this chapter you read from Matthew 24. And you've all hopefully got one of these bits of paper. Brian hasn't got one. Sorry, Brian. You know, I'm absolutely useless when it comes to technology. This is about my sort of limit when it comes to technology. So I've put together the 3 accounts of the Mount Olivet prophecy side by side. So I'm going to keep flicking backwards and forwards. By all means, do whatever you want with them. Write notes and in the margins or whatever. And if you want to transfer them over, if you feel they're worth transferring over, please do so. But this is where I'll be asking you just to look at when we sort of go perhaps from one account to another account. And if we don't do that very often, at least you've got all the accounts there. As I say, there is so much information which is relevant and pertinent to this discourse that the Lord Jesus Christ gives the disciples. 2 weeks is by no means enough. That's without even thinking about looking at the secular, religious and historical background to this. Because as we read those first opening 28 verses, I'm sure we've read verses there that we know are used today. What I'm hoping to do over the next 2 weeks to show that we can't just lift verses out of their context and say, oh, this seems to fit what's happening today, therefore this is about today. Hopefully we shall see that this is not the case. So the first 28 verses, hopefully there will be time for discussion, but if I was a betting man I wouldn't put more than 10 pence on that, and know my track record. So next week there are slightly less verses, so hopefully if I don't leave room for discussion this evening, there'll be time next week to look at discussion. I, along with one or two others in this room, and they know who they are, when they first became aware of Christadelphians, and we went down to Grosvenor Road Youth Circle, and we used to go along at 6:30 on a Sunday night to hear the Bible talk, fairly frequently when talks were given by brethren about the signs of the times, invariably we would end up with either Matthew 24 or Luke 21. Not very often into Mark, usually Matthew 24 or Luke 21. And various verses would be given to us. And we were quite happy at the time with them because, again, most of us came from a non-Christian background. So we didn't know what was in the Bible at all. And it seemed very plausible at the time. Oh, yes, we can see what the speaking brother's saying there. That does seem to fit. Although, if we were paying attention to Sam who was reading it, I suspect, sort of virtually out through the whole of human history, we could look at these verses. Well, there's always been nation rising against nation. There's always been famines. There's always been earthquakes. So why so special now? Ah, well, there's more of them now. Well, is that true or not? We're much better at recording them than we were, say, 150 years ago, simply because of technology. But were there more now? But I don't want to go down that avenue of sort of arguing from that point of view. I was quite happy listening to what I was listening to week after week, as it were. Some of us then went to Brother Doug Bedson's house, and I think you've heard me mention Brother Doug before, on a Tuesday night. And we went through various things, Elpis's Rail, Law and Grace. And one of the things that we did do, I can't remember whether we sort of majored on the Mount Olivet prophecy, we just simply went through Matthew's gospel and got to it. And one of the things that struck me from one of those evenings around this subject was when Brother Doug said, you have to be very careful here, because a lot of what's written there is not applicable to us in our day. And immediately I thought, well, that sounds a bit dodgy to me. Now, this is a brother who's been in the truth for 40 years, I've been in the truth for about 40 weeks, as it were. And I thought, oh, if you start doing that with the Bible, you can do it anywhere, can't you? You can sort of pick anywhere in the Bible, oh, that doesn't apply to me. So when it says, love your enemies, no, that doesn't apply to me. That was my mindset at the time. Hopefully the wisdom I've seen how idiotic that viewpoint was. But I distinctly remember thinking, this sounds very sort of suspect, very dodgy, but as the 40 odd years that I've been in the truth have gone by, I've seen the wisdom of what Brother Doug was passing on to us youngsters, because those things have been passed on to him. And there's a scriptural principle that we won't look at now because of time. Not only was it Brother Doug's influence, but when I started to read the works of John Thomas and Robert Roberts, I found that they were saying the same thing. So I initially knew where Doug got it from, as it were. He'd been reading the works of the pioneers, as we say, and their view was the one that he had espoused because it made sense to him. Fast forward perhaps 20 odd years, and the same thing is true when I looked at some of the works of Edward Whittaker, or a brother called Elwin Humphreys, who's written on this subject, and more latterly, Brother John Olfrey. And I make no apologies for this. This is the book that Brother John wrote on that very subject. In one sense, I could say, here, I have a copy. Let's go home now and read this. And in one sense, that would make more sense, because you've got to concentrate now for the next 40 minutes or so. Whereas with the book, you can say, oh, I wasn't really thinking about that. I'll read it again. And the amount of information in here is absolutely immense, brethren and sisters. That's why I made my opening comments. So I make no mistake, no apologies for saying, if you want a copy of that book, I think there may be two or three in the back room, free of charge. I've got a couple at home. If anybody wants to read what Brother John says about this, because he too also had looked at what John Thomas said, etc., etc. To illustrate the point that I made at the very beginning about what I was listening to 40 years ago, I've got a book here, very well produced, lots of colour photos and so on, but it's by Brother Duncan Heaster, who in my view is what I would consider to be a rogue Christadelphian. Now, you might think, oh, that's not a very nice thing to say, but I don't want to spend any time looking at that, but that's what he is in my view, but we'll come to that if anybody wants to talk about it later. It's called When Will Jesus Return to the Earth? Let me just read a little extract. He says, why the delay in Christ's coming? Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Verse 14 of what we've read through Brother Sam. Duncan's comment on this. Jesus' intention was that the gospel should be universally available to every nation and community before his return. Indeed, after the judgment, the faithful sing a song of praise to Jesus, saying, you have redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue and people and nation, Revelation 5. This indicates, says Duncan, that the redeemed come from every major and minor language, and even from tribal dialects. This has not been achieved in past centuries, and hence Jesus did not return. So that's the reason why Jesus never came back. Because that verse 14 of Matthew 24 has never been fulfilled. And Jesus can't come back until that is fulfilled. He then goes on to say, the Bible is now available in full or in part in 2,932 languages, but there are still some small groups without a printed Bible, and we understand over 2,000 translators are working away to achieve this. Meanwhile, missionaries are everywhere telling people about God. You see how it's moved away from the gospel of the kingdom too. As long as people got a Bible, irrespective of what they're being taught, that's all that matters here, because that's fulfilling this prophecy. And I would say it's nothing of the sort. This is lifting out that one verse and give it an understanding which does not warrant it from the scripture. So, having given that as a sort of preamble, with one or two perhaps contentious thoughts, let's turn to our subject. And the key to looking at this, as with any biblical subject, is the context, isn't it? We're very good at saying this, and rightly so, but we must be careful that we do it ourselves when asking others to look at a context. Don't take a verse out of context, or even two or three verses. Look at the context, the verses around it, the whole chapter, sometimes the whole number of chapters around it. So then, before we actually look at Matthew 24, let's consider what was happening in the week before Jesus gave this discourse to his disciples. As verse 1 tells us, they left the temple, and then the disciples in verse 1 come to Jesus to show him the buildings of the temple. So it's not just the temple itself, it's the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, all the surrounding buildings, and so on and so forth. What happened in the week leading up to this Olivet prophecy we have here? Can we go to Luke chapter 19, please, brothers and sisters? And just to reiterate my opening remarks, we're just having to sort of mention and dip into. A lot more information could be given. That would probably take the whole of this talk. So week two, we'd start looking at Matthew 24. This is just sort of a skimming of the surface of the evidence that we could look at and deduce from the scriptures that leads us up to this man called a prophecy. Luke 19. The context of what we're looking at now. Jesus goes in to Jerusalem. Verse 37, when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples. Fancy saying something like that about you. Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if they should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known," he's talking about the city now, isn't he? Obviously the people in it, but the actual city as well. "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, and thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Now that's Matthew 24, isn't it? That's what Jesus has just said to the disciples. But he's also said that before he gets into Jerusalem in the week previous. So Matthew 24 is sort of a standalone prophecy. The Lord has been talking about this on numerous occasions. But the disciples wouldn't understand this. And that's not a criticism. We would be in exactly the same position. But here's what the Lord has just said to them. During that first week, he would curse the fig tree. And the fig tree is a symbol of Israel, but it's not the symbol of Israel. It's just one of the symbols. It may be a prominent one, but the symbol of Israel is the vine. That's what God brought out of Egypt to plant it. He didn't bring a fig tree out. And elsewhere, if I have time to remember to think about it, it's also talked about the olive tree. There are a number of trees associated with Israel. The fig tree perhaps being one of the most prominent, but the symbol is the vine. There was the cleansing of the temple for the second time, at the beginning of the Lord's ministry and at the very end of the ministry. He goes to the temple and we know what happens there. He also, during this last week, gives the parable of the two sons. He also gives the parable of the vineyard. I'm sure we are familiar with both of those parables. Let's go to Matthew 22 now. Having just left what we've read in Luke 19. In Matthew 22, parable of vineyards, that's in the previous chapter, but we haven't got time to look at what's said there, but I'm sure we know what happens. Let me just take up a couple of verses in chapter 9, 21 of Matthew, in verse 40. As a result of giving the parable, the Lord says to the Pharisees, "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard comes," after what they've done to all the people he sent to inquire what's happening in the vineyard, till eventually he sends the son and the husbandmen kill the son. We know it, don't we, brothers and sisters? We know what's being said there. "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard comes," verse 40, "what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which will give him the fruits in their season." He's going to destroy them. Well, that's what we've just read in Luke, isn't it? And this is the Pharisees speaking, condemning themselves and not realising it. Matthew 22 then, verse 1. "Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parable." So it's still the Pharisees, the enemies, those who wanted Jesus out of the way, and very shortly would accomplish that. He says to them, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. So again he sent other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, the sacrifice has been made, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, and another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, what had happened, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And we haven't got to Matthew 24 yet. And here's Jesus telling the disciples, this is what's going to happen because of what you are going to do. He says to the Pharisees and the scribes and those of that ilk. Just notice verse 7, that when the king hears this, remember Jesus is still alive as the Son of Man, the Messiah, the king in waiting as it were, this king will send forth his armies. And there's echoes there, aren't there, what happened in the Old Testament. When Israel were faithless and idolatrous, what happened? God sent the Assyrians. And Israel were taken away. And Judah should have learned the lesson, but they didn't. So 150 years later, God sent the Babylonians. And Judah were taken away. And I'm jumping ahead of myself now, because what's going to happen? The king is going to send the Romans in AD 70 and later. You see, it's all here before we get to this 24th chapter. Matthew 23, verse 33. Again, all the woes to the Pharisees, the hypocrites. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? And the word hell there is not the ordinary word Sheol, it's Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, the fiery furnace where the fire doesn't go out, utter destruction. How are you going to escape that, Jesus says. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Fast forward, Saul of Tarsus. Rewind. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias and of Barachias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Not five generations from now, or 20, or 170, but it's going to happen to you in your lifetime, in your day and age. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Go back to the parable, aren't we? The marriage feast. Come to the marriage feast. We don't want to come. Therefore your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118, verse 26, one of the Hallel Psalms. These Pharisees will be reciting that in a few days' time. And they'll be saying, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And the Lord saying, does that mean anything to you now, when you do say it? But they'll ignore it, won't they? They will ignore it. They'll still put the Son of God to death. Matthew 24 then, we'll look at the first three verses. If you can look at your handouts. Interestingly, in Mark's account, it says in verse 3, he mentions just four disciples, doesn't it? Peter, James, John and Andrew asked him privately. It's almost sort of saying the other disciples either weren't particularly bothered, or we don't know, do we? It says the disciples came, but Mark picks out that these four in particular And three of them, Peter, James and John, were always seem to be with Jesus. No, when Jesus did something, it's Peter, James and John. See, Peter, James and John, Peter, James and John, but be that as it may. And verse 3 is obviously the key question. And because we're looking at Matthew 24, we'll read verse 3 from the left-hand side of your printout. As Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Because the Lord has just said, in response to their sort of wanting Jesus to look at the temple and the building, he's just said, the whole lot's going to be destroyed. Not one stone left upon another. And they've already heard him talk about this, as we've seen. But they wouldn't understand it. Not now, they wouldn't. But if you go across to Mark and Luke, because it appears to be sort of three elements to the question, but actually there's only the two. So in both Mark and Luke, we'll go to the Luke one, because it's a little bit earlier in the verse. Verse 7, they asked Jesus, saying, "Master, when shall these things be?" What things? Well, you've just told us that the temple is going to be destroyed. There's not going to be one stone left upon another. When's this going to happen? And then, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? These things twice, as you see in verse 7, separated by, well, what's the sign that we know this is going to happen? And the same is exactly true of Mark 13, but in Matthew we've got slightly different. When shall these things be? What should be the sign? But instead of saying of these things, Matthew records of thy coming and of the end of the world. And that's lifted straight out of its context. Oh, this is the disciple saying, when's the second coming going to be? And if you think about it, that cannot possibly be true. Cannot possibly be true. You see, this little phrase here, thy coming or thy presence, it's the Greek word parousia, hence we could go off and spend 20 minutes on that, but we won't, and at the end of the world, or the age, not the world as we perceive the world to be, you know, this globe and all the countries upon it, but the age, a time period. That's what these things are in Mark and Luke. Now, I said this can't be anything to do with the second coming of Jesus. For the simple reason is, Jesus already told the disciples, remember this is before Jesus is crucified, he's told the disciples on a number of occasions, I've got to be arrested, put on trial, I've got to be beaten, I've got to be crucified, and I've got to rise from the dead. I ain't got a clue what he's talking about. So why would they be asking about when he's going to come back the second time? They weren't even familiar with the fact he was going to die the first time. That was the furthest thing from their mind. So this can't be anything to do with the second coming in terms of their question. And for us to lift it out and say, oh, that's the second. We're just misapplying scripture, brothers and sisters. We're doing what we ask others not to do. When they lift verses out of scripture and say, oh, this means that. It doesn't. And that's what we've got here. When shall these things be? When's this temple going to be destroyed and all the buildings around it? And what's going to be the sign that we need to look out for that this is going to happen? Now, there are other things that we could say there, but as I said at the very beginning, we just have not got the time. Verse 4 to verse 8 now, so we can hopefully try and get through this. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You will hear of wars, you will hear of wars and rumours of wars. Don't be troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end isn't yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." And I've said it at the beginning, again, these are verses saying, oh, that's today, isn't it? There's wars and rumours. Well, there's always been wars and rumours of wars. We might think this is a rotten world that we live in, but I could pick any number of sort of centuries. Would you like to live in that century? Well, no, thank you. Not with the Black Death going around. And we could go on and on talking like that. These have always been there. But this is the answer to the question, what's going to happen? What are we looking for? Now again, this is where we could spend a lot of time looking at evidence, but that's what I would say to you. Now, if you haven't got this and you want to have a look at it, please have a look at it, because the amount of evidence that Brother John has unearthed, as it were, to do with these things is quite phenomenal, brothers and sisters. Let's go to Acts 11, please. Just to pick up one of these things that is mentioned, that catalogue of calamities that we're going to come upon the Jewish nation and the Roman world in the first century. Acts chapter 11 and verse 28. And there stood up one of the prophets from Jerusalem named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit, so he was guided by God through the indwelling of the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, that there should be great dearth throughout all the world. What, in China? In Vietnam? Papua New Guinea, perhaps? How about Malaysia? No, it's not that world, is it? It's the Roman world. There would be a great dearth throughout the Roman world, because it says at the end of verse 28, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar, in those days. You can't just lift that and say, oh, there's going to be famines in the earth and great dearth. Well, that's what we've got in Ethiopia now. Well, we have. But we had it 70 years ago. We had it perhaps 130 years ago. We had it many, many years when we didn't know Ethiopia existed. You can't just simply lift verses out and say, oh, that's today. That's not Bible exposition, Bible understanding. There's going to be a great dearth. So, verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, because it was going to affect Jerusalem. There was a big collection made, and Paul and Barnabas took it back with them in Acts 15 to distribute, because what was happening, amongst other problems that were existing there. Just go over to Acts chapter 16. I can see already I'm fighting the losing battle with time. Acts 16. Verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, because they're in the Philippian jail, and the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken, and we know what happened. There was an earthquake here. We've got a famine, we've got an earthquake. And I could, if I was to delve into John's book and other things on the Google, probably furnish you with lots and lots of earthquakes. 5th of February, AD 63, Pompeii. We even talk about that today, don't we? We don't talk about this Philippine earthquake. But even Pompeii, in those days, is a byword now for a catastrophe in terms of eruptions of volcanoes. And Jesus is saying these things would happen in your day. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24 then. I'm just trying to build up a picture of what Jesus is talking about, was what was pertinent and was going to happen to them. Yes, we can look throughout history and find corresponding events, but Jesus isn't talking about them. This is the things that are going to happen to them in their day and generation. Matthew 24, verse 9. Verse 8 says, all these are the beginning of sorrow. Now look at verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. They shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. It stresses your imagination when you understand these things to go, well, that's going 2,000 years into the future. Not at all, as we shall see in a moment. But again, just look at the words we've looked at. If the preceding words are about our day and generation and are applicable to us, then when are we going to be delivered up and afflicted? And when are people going to kill us? And where are all the nations that hate us as Christadelphians? And who's going to offend who? And who's going to betray who? Am I going to betray Richard? Is Dean going to betray me? Of course not. Oh, there's no point to us. So they're doing exactly what, you know, Brother Doug is accusing Brother Doug of. They're saying, oh, those verses fit what we're doing now, but oh no, we won't look at those verses. That's nothing to do with this. You can't do that. This is all about what was going to happen in the first century. And the Acts of the Apostles tell us that. Stephen, James, and so we could go on about those who were put in prison, who were killed. This is all prophecy about what was going to happen to them. It wasn't palatable to them, but it's what was going to happen to them. John 16, please, brothers and sisters. So this is after the giving of the Mount Olivet prophecy, after the what we call the Last Supper, when the disciples have left the upper room and are travelling to a destination that the Lord knew full well what was going to happen to them, that they had no idea about, remember? And in verse 1 of John 16, he says this to these 11 men who are now left with him. Judas has gone off to betray Jesus. Verse 1 of John 16. These things have I spoken unto you. Who? He's only got the disciples from the 11. There's nobody else there. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. We've just left that in Matthew 24. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God's service. Fast forward Saul of Tarsus again. Rewind. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. I didn't start off our ministry in Matthew 5, 6 and 7 by saying, here are the Beatitudes. Oh, by the way, in 3.5 years' time, they're going to start arresting you, putting you in prison and killing you. Jesus isn't going to tell them that. He's going to tell them that now, though, because very shortly it's going to start to happen. Not immediately, not over a matter of a few weeks or months. It's going to take years for this to happen. But I'm telling you now so that you can remember I've said this to you. And that little phrase that comes out 3 or 4 times at least, or 2 or 3, in this long discourse of Jesus here. Again, just picking up one of these things here that we've looked at in Matthew 24. Let's go to Acts 20. He talked about false prophets, didn't he? There'll be false prophets arising. And again, throughout history, there's always been false prophets saying that they're the spokesperson of God. Joseph Smith, Joanna Southcott, you've probably never heard of. So we can go on. Acts 20, verse 29. And again, I'm sure we're familiar with these words. Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. Stops off at Ephesus. Acts 20, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing, says Paul, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Of your own selves will men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Just one example, and again, we could look at so many more. I've got 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Well, yes, we'll go there, please, because that's an interesting... 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Peter, one of those who was there at the Mount Olivet prophecy in John 16, and so on. He says, writing to the Jewish dispersion, verse 1 of 2 Peter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people. That's the Israel of God in the Old Testament. There were false prophets among them, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. That's what's going to happen to you, to our generation, is what Peter is saying. I mean, if we would add to the word of God, you know, a bit now from our day, we could almost read this and say, but there were false prophets also amongst the Israelites in the Old Testament, even as there were false prophets among the first century Christadelphians, first century Christians, as there will be even in our day. And there are in our day. But these words aren't talking about our day, but the principle behind what's being said is what we need to lift out of this, brethren and sisters. There's something I wrote down on page one, which I forgot to mention. What we're reading was not written to us. It was written to the Colossians, or the Philippians, or Jerusalem, or whatever. But these things have been preserved for us, that we can read how God has worked in the past, how he'll work in the future, and we can take lessons to ourselves. It's that verse, isn't it, in Romans 15, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, not written because they were written about us, but they're written for our learning, that we might learn the lessons from them. So Paul, if it was Paul who wrote Hebrews, will do the same thing, won't he? When he talks about those who are turning away from the faith in the first century, don't be like the Israelites who didn't enter the land because of unbelief. They're an example to you. None of the first century would sort of think, oh, that's about our day. No, Paul's saying that's the principle. They didn't go into the land because of unbelief. If you turn back to wanting to bring Judaism back into Christianity, as it were, you won't go into the kingdom because you're treading underfoot the Son of God. It's the principle that's being spoken of. Go back to Matthew 24, if you would, please. And it was the verse 10, if memory serves me correctly. Verse 11, it talks about the false prophets. So we've just picked that one little bit out of all that's said here about being delivered up and killed and afflicted. We've picked that one little bit about false prophets. But there's the verse 14, isn't there? It's a stock in trade verse. Even today we hear, that's about our day. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. This is right up to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Duncan Heaster will say here, and many others will say as well. Why should that suddenly leap out of us and say that's the 20th century when everything else is going to be the first century? Romans 10, if you would please, brothers and sisters. No, Matthew 10, sorry. We'll go to Matthew 10 first. So we're going quite a way back now into the ministry of Jesus. Matthew 10. Verse 16. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's exactly what Paul said, isn't it, in Ephesians, in Acts. This is Jesus now, sometime before we've got to the arrest of the trial mount of their prophecy, he's saying to them, I'll send you forth as sheep, in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Beware of men, they'll deliver you up to the councils, they will scourge you in their synagogues. You're going to be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak, because I've got the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it says in verse 20. It is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaks in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the child shall rise up against their parents, cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. This is what's going to happen to you, disciples, and those who are influenced by your message. But when they persecute you in this city, verse 23, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, you will not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. What do you mean, Lord? We won't have gone over the city of Israel until you come in 2,000 years' time. It's not talking about that coming at all. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of Man, coming in judgment. The parables. the king will send his armies. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, all power and authority was given to him. It's almost as if the Lord God Almighty said, son, you are now in charge. Just as I brought the armies of the Assyrians, the Babylonians down historically, you're going to bring the Romans down. And the disciples will not have gone over all the cities of Israel until you come. It's got nothing to do with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. We need to understand it in its context. Romans 10, and I'm failing miserably. Romans 10. Because remember, we're looking at verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. And then the end shall come. Romans 10. Romans 10 is, I think, fairly well known amongst us. Verse 13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, how's that going to happen? Well, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. In Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of him, Jesus. Now the disciples have entered into this preaching. That's why their feet were washed in the upper room. That's another story. But Paul goes on to say, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who's believed our report? So their faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. What's Paul talking about? He's saying that commission we were given, we're fulfilling it. It's just gone out throughout the Roman world. He's not talking about going over to Australia or China or anything like that at all. It's got nothing to do with that. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached. Let me just get the right words in Matthew 24. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And it was done in the first century. Paul says so. Sounds a bit tenuous, Kevin. Okay, let's go to Colossians chapter 1, shall we, brothers and sisters? Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Paul writing now, remember, he's written to the Romans, seat of the Roman Empire in Rome. He's now looking at the Colossians on the area that we now call Turkey. And what does it say when he writes to the Colossian brethren and sisters? Colossians 1, verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Oh, we're going to heaven when we die. No, we know we're not. Didn't say that. But another story. Whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world. And yet, it hasn't, according to what Duncan Hester says. But he's saying, oh, well, this is a different world now. No, here's Paul saying what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us has happened in the first century. And when we talk about AD 70, when the temple and the city is destroyed, that isn't the end of Israel, that isn't the end of the Jewish Commonwealth. They were still there when in AD 135, Simon Bar Kokhba led a revolt claiming to be a Messiah. That's when Jerusalem was ploughed as a field and they were definitely scattered. So don't think, oh, so AD 70, that's where it ends. It doesn't. It goes on for another nearly 70 years after that, until eventually the Romans get so sick and tired of what's happening there, they just get rid of the lot. Verse 23 of this chapter, now I'm going to sit down. We'll look at verse 20. having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. That's what the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. What the Lord said would happen in Matthew 24, we've done it, we're doing it still. It's gone out to the Roman world. And that very phrase there, which was preached to every creature, that takes us right back to Mark 16, doesn't it? To the disciples. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that doesn't will be damned. And they talked about signs following, which is another aspect of this subject. All we've got to so far is down to verse 14. So we're going to finish there. So my apologies for not leaving time, as I thought we wouldn't have for discussion. So what we'll do is next week, we'll pick it up from verse 14, and I'll try and do the rest of the chapter as well. So it might even be more sort of sparse than we've looked at tonight. So if we just have a quick look at Matthew, to see where we've got to. Verse 14, I've got there. Yes, it's this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. And then we move on to what's called there in verse 15, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. So we're going to start next week by looking at that, and hopefully I can sort of organise my notes a bit better for next week, when we shall hopefully be able to finish the rest of this chapter. But hopefully we can see what I've been trying to get over. This is all about what's happening in their day. It's applicable to them, and we will take the lessons out of this for ourselves. So we shouldn't be deceived when people come along claiming to do miraculous things, or even people who say, oh, they're Christ. We know that can't be true. We shouldn't be overly concerned about the terrible things in the world. They may be portents of what's happening, but we might be here in 20 years' time. Just like I'm still here 45 years after we were looking at these things in 1971 on a Sunday night at Grosvenor Road. All this is what's happening in the world now, but it's still happening now. And we'll get even more into this as we get further on into the chapter. So thank you for bearing with me, brothers and sisters. And so hopefully next week we'll be able to finish the whole chapter.